Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Nahum. This week he'll be focusing on Nahum 1 through 3 as we continue in the series God in the Ruins, the message of the minor prophets. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/God in the Ruins.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks to Misho and team for leading us. Before I get into the sermon, just want to take just a moment to do almost what could seem like a public service announcement. You should have, if you're on our church emailing list, you should have received an email that I sent out on Friday related to sort of the public health concerns that people are having related to the coronavirus, COVID-19, and that. And this is probably a good point to say, I'm just going to highlight a few things from that, but if you didn't get that email, that means you're not on our church emailing list. I'm not a big recruiter to our emailing list, except for we will be using that email list as a way to get word out to people, so you can see inside the bulletin how do you get signed up for that. So let me just say a couple things here in light of what's going on. There's a lot of discussion happening and around the world and in our own area. And so I want to encourage us to be the church with all the best wisdom we can and all the fullness of faith that we can and not be overcome by fear. We have been a church who stepped forward on mission in the midst of difficult places around the world, and we want to keep doing that in our own city as well. So please take time to be informed about what's going on with the coronavirus. World Health Organization website, Center for Disease Control in our own country, or even the Department of Health at the city of Milwaukee has updated information. I want to encourage you to be informed. And I also just want you to know that as a church staff and elders and council, we're talking about this and planning well, kind of made some immediate changes. You'll see a lot more stations of hand sanitizer around the building, including some other things that we've done with our check-in for children's ministry and that sort of thing, just making that more accessible. We pulled together a team of kind of health advisors, medical professionals, public health professionals within our own church, and that group of people is kind of keeping the pulse on what's going on, is going to keep our staff informed, our council informed, and also enable us to be able to get the word out to our church should anything progress to a point that we need to do more than the things that we're doing already. And our staff is just making some contingency planning for that sort of thing as well. What we're hearing from those folks, and even what I've heard from a few people this morning after first hour, was this. Like, the best thing we can do in relation to this right now is not panic and also do some basic hygiene things, like wash your hands. This is where I feel like I'm a public health educator. I always want to do that. Wash your hands for 20 seconds with the soap before you rinse it off. If you're coughing, cough into your elbow. If you're sick, stay home. Feel free to reduce like handshaking and hugging if you want. These are some of the basic things that if we do those things, that really helps reduce risk for these kind of situations as well. You'll see all the information online for that. eastbrook.org/wellness is going to be the place where we'll have regular updates. We have information from our children's ministry staff, from that team of health professionals, and as well as the letter that I put up there. Again, that's eastbrook.org/wellness. I also want to encourage us at this time to be the church that we've always been, which is this. You know, we have friends around the world that we help support the work that they do who are more directly affected by this situation than we are right now. And so we want to step forward in prayer with them. We want to support them as best as we can. And so I encourage you to pray for some of our international workers and our partners who are in some of these places. Also want to encourage us to think about this. We have been a church that has always welcomed internationals in our midst. And I want us to continue to be that kind of church as we keep moving forward for the rest of our existence. Hopefully God bless us in that way. But there's two things that are a specific challenge for some of our international friends who are in our midst. Here's one of them. There are some folks who are treating internationals differently because of this situation. And we're not going to do that at Eastbrook, okay? There's nobody who's a second-class citizen here, okay? So I just want to encourage us, keep being the church, keep being community. And here's another thing. Some of our international friends who are here have family and friends in their home countries who are really drastically affected by this. And that creates a sense of stress and strain. And boy, we just want to walk alongside of them and be friends with them in this time. So please, let's continue to be that as well and be sensitive to ways that we can be thoughtful for our international friends who are in our midst. You know, the church of Jesus Christ over the centuries has been a kind of church that has stepped forward in times of trouble and hasn't stepped back. So as much as you can hear me say, hey, let's be as wise as we possibly can for health and hygiene, it's good common sense. At the same time, I want us to not be afraid to step into situations that may be challenging for the sake of Christ's glory. You may not know the story of the early church in kind of the third century when there was a plague that struck the Roman Empire, third into fourth century, that when a lot of Romans left cities to protect themselves, the Christians stayed, and that was one of the key factors in the witness to Jesus, just sort of turning the Roman Empire upside down. So if we ever want to see revival happen in our city, a great way to do it is to step in the midst of trouble, to be shining forth the light of the world, who is Jesus, who brings his light through us. So I hope you don't mind me kind of saying, hey, be wise, let's do those things. We're gonna take all the planning we can for that, but also let's be people of faith and people on mission in Milwaukee and around the world at the same time. So thus endeth the public service announcement. Just wanted to make sure if you didn't get that email that you were aware of some of the things that we're doing, but please feel free to stop back to eastbrook.org/wellness where you'll find a little more information on that. So let me pray for us, and we're gonna spend time in scripture together as we continue our series on the minor prophets. Let's pray, okay? Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us. It's a privilege to gather in your presence. We're reminded of our friends around the world, even through the video that Zach put together, and we think about those friends, and it puts perspective on where we are at. It also reminds us, Lord, that we're part of a big family. And Father, we ask that you just speak into our lives this morning. Right where we are, even where we're headed into, things that we don't know, but you are the God who is seated on the throne and you're faithful. We've just sang about that for a long time this morning. And so we declare as we're here in worship that you are our God, we're your people, and we want to meet with you. Give me grace that I might grow small and decrease so that you would increase in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in a series on the minor prophets, and some of those prophets might occasionally feel a little more minor than others. Think of the prophet Obadiah, who I said, one chapter, never quoted in the New Testament, never heard a sermon on it, never preached on it in my life. And that's the kind of prophet in the minor prophets that could feel a little bit more minor than others. And actually, we're coming to another one of those today, the prophet Nahum, or Nahum, who is a three-chapter prophet whose prophecy is very focused on a specific people group outside the people of Israel. And so I'm going to honestly say I've never preached on Nahum before. I have never heard a sermon on Nahum before. And so I'm going to give it my best shot this morning as we walk through the minor prophets. Now, here's the main thing that Nahum is kind of saying to us at this time. The main message of Nahum is this, that God is the just judge. And as the just judge, he establishes nations on the earth in his grace for order within the world. But he also uproots nations that are oppressive because he is the just judge. He will intervene and uproot wicked nations. And in the middle of all those things, there's a message of hope for God's people that as God is the just judge, he's also the one who cares for and is a refuge for his people in the chaos of the nations of the world. God's the just judge. He establishes nations in his grace. He uproots them when they're oppressive, and he is a refuge for his people. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to the prophet Nahum. And you may say, I didn't even know that was a book of the Bible. Well, it's right after the prophet Micah. In our kind of journey, it's really sort of the seventh out of the 12 minor prophets in our order in our scriptures. And because Nahum is one of a group of prophets in a specific time, I just want to set up a little historical background on the 7th century BC where Nahum is a prophet. Y'all still with me here? Okay, I just got to give a little bit of historical background context because it shapes so much of what we hear in Nahum and also some of the other 7th century BC prophets. Now, there's four of those prophets in the Hebrew Bible for sure that we know of. One of those is Jeremiah, which is definitely not in the minor prophets. It's actually one of the longest books in the entire Bible. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He's a little bit after the time of Nahum. But in our order of the minor prophets in our English Bibles, we're coming to three in a row who all are within the 7th century BC. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. These three prophets speak at this time, the 7th century BC, and they are at a time when the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which we've talked about being separate, the northern kingdom and its capital city of Samaria have been overrun by the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, with its capital in Nineveh, comes with all its power and overwhelms them. And so when we're in this time, we're only talking the people of God is just the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a small kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital. And we hear about different Judean kings. These are the kings that are during that time. Hezekiah is probably the most famous. He is a great king, lives in a godly way. He's known sometimes as sort of a second David. But after Hezekiah's time, there's basically a decline in the morality and in the leadership of Judah that eventually leads to its destruction. You've got Hezekiah and then his son Manasseh, who's one of the most detestable kings of the whole history of Judah and the people of God. They're followed after Ammon for a brief time, leads on then into Josiah, who's a good king, but ends up being killed in battle by actually not really following God's instructions. And then after his time, just the steady decline, the sons and the grandsons of Josiah lead them on a kind of a merry-go-round of short rules and reigns into destruction in 586 BC. So we've got Hezekiah as the pinnacle, a little bump of goodness in Josiah, but it's just this decline of the people of God until they're destroyed. This is the context in which Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah are proclaiming their prophetic words. And it's a time of great instability in the nation and also instability beyond their borders. The ruling powers at the time we've mentioned already are Assyria. The Assyrian kingdom sort of has this huge expansiveness. This map has a yellow swath of territory. That's eventually the full extent of the Assyrian Empire with its capital in Nineveh. They're the people that overwhelm Samaria and Israel, and they are pressing up against even Judah. They come down during Hezekiah's reign. It's recorded in the book of the prophet Isaiah when some of the powers of Sennacherib, the sort of ruler of Assyria, comes down against even Judah. They eventually overwhelm Egypt. They have a huge kingdom, and it causes great stress and instability around the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And so you've got these prophets speaking a word from God when there's a superpower that is very oppressive. And there's a lot of turmoil inside the nation, and so the people feel anxious and ill at ease. A lot of times we feel like the Bible is very far removed from us, but I'm going to suggest that perhaps for some of us, that description, a people ill at ease with a nation that feels divided and troubles outside the borders, that might not feel that different from the world in which we live today. Can create a sense of anxiety within the people. And in the middle of that, Nahum begins to prophesy a word from God that's not about Judah, not about Jerusalem. It's actually all about this kingdom of Assyria and the capital city of Nineveh. Now, you may remember Nineveh from the prophet Jonah, who went, at least by one chronology, maybe 100 years before Nahum, to preach to Nineveh. You may remember Jonah was the reluctant prophet who preaches to a wicked people that they should repent, and they repent. And Jonah is ticked off because he wants God to bring judgment on the Assyrians. Why? They are a bloodthirsty, wicked people. And so he waits outside, you know, for fire to fall from heaven, and God quickly actually forgives them. By the time we get to Nahum's time, what I think has happened is that the Ninevites who had repented of their wickedness have now repented of their repentance. And wickedness has risen up again. They're threatening the countries around them. They're at sort of the height of their powers when Nahum is prophesying. Now, let's just talk about Nahum for a minute. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, that Nahum has this vision from God. He's Nahum the Elkoshite, We don't know really anything about him other than this book of the Bible. We don't even really know where his hometown is. Elkosh, St. Jerome, in about the 4th or 5th century, thought it was up near Galilee, which would put it up in Israel. But nobody really knows for sure where he's from. But he's prophesying probably between 650 and 622 BC, about 10 years, the end of his prophecy, about 10 years before the destruction of Assyria and Nineveh. He's preaching a message, which if you want a basic outline of the three-chapter book of Nahum, is chapter one is God is the judge. Chapter two and three, God's going to bring judgment on Nineveh and Assyria. That's the basic outline. Why isn't Nahum preached very much? It's not a very uplifting message. It's a bit of a hard message, and it's to a people group that's very specific that we may not feel like we know a lot about, and so it takes a lot of history even to get to where we're going today. So I want to get us inside the book of the prophet Nahum, this book that talks about how God is the just judge, how in his grace he establishes nations for order on earth, but when they become oppressive and wicked, he uproots them as the just judge and also serves as a refuge to those who call out to him by faith. This is how that book begins. Now, it reminds me of something that's happened to me recently. The last couple of years, I've gotten glasses. I've never had glasses in my life before this. And I went to the eye doctor the other day, and this is still a new experience. Like, I know there are humans out there. I can, if I try really hard, I can, like, focus on you. But I really, if I just relax my eyes, I can't really identify probably anybody that's out there. And so it's an interesting experience for me to have. When you go to the eye doctor and they display those letters on the wall, you know, and you can see the top lines, and they ask, how far down can you read? And you're like, reading, and then you know how it is. You begin to guess, educated guess. That's probably a GPY, you know, and the, I don't know about you, but the eye doctor, he knows what you're doing. He looks at me sideways, and I could tell he's looking at me sideways, and I said, yeah, I am guessing. I'm guessing at this point. And then when they put, you know, the mechanisms up to your eyes, and they begin trying different lenses to see if things will come into focus, it's kind of a new experience for me to go from things being so fuzzy to suddenly they just, you know, pop with clarity. And you're like, oh, wow, I can see. I can read the lower lines on that. What Nahum is doing in chapter one is sort of like that. He's putting before us the character of God, and he's using that sort of character of God, different characteristics of who God is, as sort of lenses to focus our vision for the message he's about to give. It's going to bring clarity for us to see Nineveh through the character of God. It will bring clarity to see the world around us, Nahum says, through the character of God. And so the first few verses, essentially verses 2 through 7, are all about the character of God. And then the rest of the book is about this judgment that's going to come down on the people of Nineveh. So if you would turn with me to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, I want us to get our eyes focused through the character of God on the world that Nahum wants us to see. And this is what he begins with, actually, is maybe a little startling. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. Now, I don't know where you would start if someone asked you to tell them about God and his character, but you would probably start with love, holiness, patience, goodness, not Nahum. He's got a word from God, and it's a pretty striking word, and he's starting this way. God is jealous. You think, well, what does that mean? Because usually when we think of the word jealous, it seems like a negative word. But we know that there's a good side of jealousy and there is a negative side of jealousy. There can be a jealousy in a committed relationship that is good, that guards the relationship from harm and something coming in. And then there can be a jealousy that is almost sick in its expansiveness about everything and everyone. Now, God's jealousy here in chapter 1, verse 2 of Nahum is an appropriate jealousy. It might remind you, if you're familiar with the Ten Commandments of Exodus chapter 20, when God is bringing the people out of enslavement in Egypt into the Promised Land. At Mount Sinai, he stops the people, and under Moses' leadership, he delivers to the people the Ten Commandments, that covenantal agreement, and then all the other kind of rules and regulations that go along with that. And you may remember that early on in the Ten Commandments, when God says, you shall have no other God before me, and then you shall not make any carved images, he says, because I, the Lord, am a jealous God. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 5. I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Now, if you had inappropriate jealousy, you wouldn't be like, I'm a really jealous person. You wouldn't say that. So we know that God, who is good and holy and loving and just and righteous, he's saying something about himself. And Nahum is echoing it here in chapter 1, verse 2, right out of the gate, because there is an appropriate guarding of relationship that God is holding upon his people. God knows that he has made humanity. We are made for God. And that when we turn to other idols, they almost serve like distractions from God's best for us in our lives. And so God invites us as his people into a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship with him that is guarded by his jealousy for us, that we might not veer off into those sorts of things that are not life. The idols of the nations lead us away from God, lead us away from what is really the good life. And God, in his appropriate jealousy, guards his people from veering off and says, I am the one and only for you. So live in light of that reality. Nahum starts out of that place as he's looking at the nations and says, God is the one-of-a-kind God, and we need to get our eyes set on him. And then he says something that may also feel a little bit awkward about God. He says that God is a God of vengeance and wrath. And some of you, maybe when you read this, say, I'm not sure I want a God like that. Now, let me argue with you about that for a little bit. When we hear that God is a God of vengeance and a God of wrath, this doesn't mean that God isn't loving. Doesn't mean that God isn't good. It's actually because of God's love and his goodness that God is a God of vengeance and wrath. Now, I've made a couple times a case in our series on the Minor Prophets that the word about God being a judge and a God of judgment is not just a word of negativity, it's actually a word of grace. God's judgment is gracious because we know God is ruling and reigning with justice and righteousness. And when God judges out of a place of justice and righteousness, out of fairness and out of goodness, then we know that the judgment he's going to bring is going to be a good thing for the world. And so when we look at a world that is marked by cycles of evil and violence and pain and human trafficking and abuse and other sorts of things, when we see that happening, the God of the universe, we'll see in a minute, waits and waits, but he reaches a point where he knows he has to intervene to break these cycles of violence, evil, and brokenness and the ways that people are misused in the midst of it. And so God's vengeance means that God steps into the middle as the just judge, who is the one and only, and breaks those cycles through his wrath, which means his intervention in the midst of things not being the way that they are supposed to be. His judgment actually is a gift of grace to humanity. Now, we get worried about that, though, but because we wonder which side of the judgment are we on. That's where the worry comes up, because it's not that we don't want someone to have judgment, we just want the judgment to be right. We don't want someone to be sort of like judgmental, which usually means they just cannot wait to drop the hammer on us. That's not the God that we're talking about. We're talking about a God who is good and fair, who is just and righteous, and out of that place steps into the world in a way that sort of brings forth goodness and justice into the midst of a world that is touched by sin, evil, and brokenness. Y'all still with me? And seeing through the character of God, Nahum is setting us up for a focus on why God would bring judgment down on this city of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire that's part of it. Now, let's just keep going about these words about the character of God. It says this in verse 3, and this is the word that we need after hearing about God's vengeance. The Lord is slow to anger. Just stop there for a minute. We've probably all experienced someone being fast or quick to anger sometimes. Somebody who just flies off the handle. They do something before they think about it. They say something in anger before they think about it. Probably all of us have been that person at some point. I know I have. Now, here's the reality that we hear about God. When God is a God of judgment, and God brings vengeance on those who do wrong, this is the perspective that we need to have. God does not fly off the handle. It's not like God sees Nineveh, he's like, man, those people just really make me upset. Boom! Just wiped them out. And they're like, oh, maybe I should have thought about that before I did that. That's not the God that we're dealing with. This is not a capricious God. This is a God who is faithful, just, righteous, and only acts almost as a last resort with wrath and judgment. He's slow to anger. And that's a good word for us as humanity. And we see it in the story of Jonah going to Nineveh. When he goes and speaks that message, even though the prophet Jonah doesn't want them to repent, the people do repent and God is quick to forgive, but slow to anger. That is the character of God. Get that in your mind. That shapes the focus for the way that we see the world. But at the same time, it says in the second part of this verse that the Lord is great in power, and the Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is not the kind of God who sees something that's going on that's wrong and just says, oh, maybe if I just ignore it, it'll go away. You know when we do that in our lives? The usual result of ignoring something until it goes away is that it does not go away. It usually gains momentum and gets bigger, right? God doesn't ignore it, but he is slow to anger, and he looks for every opportunity for people to be quick to repent so he can be quick to forgive, but he will not turn a blind eye. God is not a conflict-avoiding God. He's not afraid of conflict, but he will step in when the time reaches its limit, when too many more people will be oppressed and broken down by an empire like Assyria and what was happening in this time. And we'll get to the reasons why in just a minute. God's character, let it focus us. He's a God who is a just judge. He's a God who's jealous. He's a one-of-a-kind God for us as his people. He's a God of vengeance and wrath, but he's slow to anger, even though he won't turn a blind eye to what's wrong. This is a God who is good. And he's powerful. The next few verses talk about the power of God. Look at verses 4-6. It says, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are shattered before him. Now, this is a picture of a God who is powerful. He's the God of all of nature, and he's the God of all the nations. So Nahum is putting this focus, he's putting these lenses before us about the character of God and the extent of his power. And if you begin to read these verses and you start to get almost a little bit nervous about the God that we're dealing with, you start to say, who am I really dealing with? It might lead you to just hear a parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet Isaiah, just a generation before Nahum, has a vision of the living God. And you know that story if you're familiar with it. God is seated on the throne, and the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, the heavenly beings are sort of perambulating or flying around the throne of God, and they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah is so overwhelmed by his vision of God's grandeur that he falls down on his face before God and he says, woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among an unclean people and I am undone. See, when we have a vision of the greatness and the majesty and the justice and the righteousness of God, the holiness of God like Isaiah or like Nahum, it might make us quake in our boots a little bit and we may feel like we have to fall down before the majesty of God. And I just like to say, that's not a bad idea. But it also makes us wonder, is there mercy to be found with a God like this? And that's why Nahum chapter 1 verse 7 comes right on time. This is what we read in that verse, and let this be a verse to anchor our image of God, our understanding of the characteristics of God. It says this in Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. When you think about who God is and all the things that Nahum has put before us, you may wonder, do I find grace? Do I find mercy from God? And Nahum says, yes, he's good. God is good. He's a refuge for us. He cares for those who trust in him. He says, get these things in focus. Let your vision be shaped by the characteristics, by the nature of the living God. And that will go a long way for enabling us as his people to see the world, to see the nations in light of who God is. Now, I'm only 7 verses into the book, but I'm actually almost out of my time. That's okay, because here's the reality. God's character is the anchor for our lives. Getting the character of God as the center point is what's going to set us up for seeing everything else well. So let me just quickly take us through the rest of the book. Very quickly, don't worry. You're getting nervous, maybe. Verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1 set up where we're going and the judgment that's going to come down on Nineveh. This is what it says. With an overwhelming flood, God will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Nahum saying, hey, God is the just judge. He establishes nations out of his grace, but when they become oppressive, he's going to uproot them. And that's what's going to happen to Nineveh and the people of Assyria. Now, track how he talks about this in the remaining 2 chapters. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that this is going to come. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. And we find out that the attacker is not just Babylon or someplace else. It's actually Yahweh, God of the Bible. Verse 10 says, the result of God's attack is that she is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. This is going to be a decisive overrunning of Nineveh and Assyria by a God who, as the just judge, is going to uproot them from the earth. Chapter 3 tells us the reasons why God is going to do that is because of the bloodshed and because of the violence and because of the idolatry in the Assyrian Empire. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says, woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. Nineveh has become, and Assyria, the empire, has become a place that just crushes people, and there's never a time that there's not some victim somewhere of this great empire. They have become oppressive. They are a warrior people. They were known for their brutality. God said, enough is enough. Not only that, but in verse 4, it says that they have become idolatrous across their empire, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. There is such debauchery and also idolatry that God says, I have to intervene that the peoples of earth might not be crushed under the weight of this oppressive wickedness and the idolatry that leads them away from the goodness that can be found in me. These are strong words, right? You can understand why there's not like a 12-part series on Nahum very often. It's an intense word that comes here. And God says through Nahum that Assyria needs to know this. Nineveh needs to know this. They are just one example of many nations that have fallen. Verses 8 and 9 talk about the great Egyptian city of Thebes, which Assyria actually overwhelmed and destroyed. And talks about all their sort of partners in violence and says that these nations rise and fall. These peoples, these empires come and go. And Nineveh, Assyria, you're just one more of those. The last verse of chapter 3, the last verse of the book, talks about a fatal wound coming to Assyria that cannot be healed. And it's like Nahum is saying to this one example people group during his time, Assyria and Nineveh, you are one example of how God establishes empires and kingdoms out of his grace for the ordering of humanity, but that God also uproots them when they become oppressive and wicked. And if you remember the book of Daniel, you might remember his similar storytelling of how God raises kingdoms and removes kingdoms. And so whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians that followed them after Babylon destroys Nineveh in 612 BC, and the Battle of Carchemish that happens in 605 BC, that is the decisive end of the Assyrian Empire in less than 10 years, an empire that was at the height of its power suddenly ceased to exist. The Assyrians were raised and they disappeared. The Babylonians were raised and they disappeared. The Medo-Persian Empire was raised and disappeared. The Greek Empire was raised and it disappeared. The Roman Empire was raised and it disappeared. And behind all that is the sovereign God who is the just judge of the nations of the earth. It's serious business in Nahum. In the middle of all this, we have a people who are feeling anxious and ill at ease. And they're holding on to that one verse in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. In the middle of all this anxiety, both inside the nation and beyond the borders of the nation, God is still the God who is good. He's a God who's a refuge for his people, and he cares for those who reach out to him by faith. I can't help but think of the verse in the Psalms that say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, which is not about modes of transportation. It's not like some trust in Buicks and some trust in Kias. That's not like what's going on there. This is about the powers of earth that we turn to as human beings. Sometimes military power, sometimes intellectual power, sometimes financial power, sometimes the power of influence. Some might trust in those sorts of things, the psalmist says, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We will look to the God of the universe. It doesn't mean God just has a cool name. It means the character of the God who has created all things and delivered us at the Exodus and will carry us through. He is good, to use the words of Nahum. He will be a refuge for his people, and he cares for those who reach out to him in faith. You always wonder in these minor prophets, is the gospel in here anywhere? Well, it's in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. In the midst of all the tumult of the earth, in the midst of all the anxieties of earth, there is a God who is the just judge who will uproot nations that are not there, but he's a God that will be a refuge for his people. His arms are open wide. And I almost hear the words of Jesus of Nazareth who said, come to me, all you who are weary and weighed down. Take my yoke upon you and you'll find rest for your souls, for my burden is easy, my yoke, it's light. The God of the universe invites his people to come in the chaos of the nations, in the tumult inside, and find rest and refuge in him. He's a God who's good and cares for us. That's the good news of Nahum. In the midst of all the nations of the earth, God is still good. So see the world, see the nations through the character of God. Amen. Amen. Let me pray for us. And the team's going to come back out and lead us in one last song here at the end of the service. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the Lord of the nations and that you have made all the peoples of earth and you rule over them and over all of nature. God, we admit that sometimes we are tempted to turn to the human powers for our confidence, things like military might and finances, influence, and all sorts of other things. The list could be very long. But we ask that you would enable us to be set free from that, that we might totally trust in you. We thank you, God, that as a just judge, you see the nations of the earth, and that when the nations overreach in their pride, that you put them in their place. And we ask that you would strengthen us to be like Nahum at a time of great distress, a person with our eyes on you and following in your ways. We pray all this, Lord, through Jesus Christ, who with you, Father, and the Holy Spirit reigns as the God of the nations forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. Join us for our weekend services on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information on Eastbrook, please visit our website at eastbrook.org.